I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus and to the 19th chapter. We continue our summer series, an overview of the book of Exodus. And so you may have noticed, if you've been with us over these last few weeks, that though our sermons are few in number on the book of Exodus, I think maybe 13 in total, that our readings make up for the brevity. Otherwise, we're trying to expose you to some bigger chunks of the book of Exodus, and so today is no exception. We're reading from chapter 19, verse 1, and through the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. So when we get to Exodus 19, we reach a hinge point in the book. Up till now, we have been in Egypt, and then we've been brought into the wilderness, and now we come to Mount Sinai. And God's people will stay at Mount Sinai for almost a year for the rest of the book of Exodus. I think that's important for us to keep in mind as we make our way through the second half of the book. And so let's listen to God's word together, beginning at Exodus 19:1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us this morning. I suspect that some of you have had this same experience. Some of our best friends growing up in church was a couple who went on to adopt several children, a couple of children from one set of biological parents, and then another child from another set of parents. And what we saw form in front of us was a brand new family, brought together out of old, separate parts of other families. And in a sense, that's what we have here in this passage in front of us. We have God adopting this nation, this people of Israel, as his very own, making them his family. And of course, as you well know from reading the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, of course, this didn't just happen out of nowhere, did it? But the Lord has been at work in this vein from the very beginning. Of course, you read back in the book of Genesis, and you see God working through a certain family to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God kept making these covenant promises, didn't he? But now as we come to the book of Exodus, that family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has become a nation. And now we find God broadening out his dealings of mercy and grace, now adopting this whole nation as his very own. And of course, he chooses to do that by what we call a covenant. He covenants with them. He makes promises to them, and he says something along these lines: I am for you, and you are for me. A number of us were at Elizabeth and John's wedding yesterday, and that got me to thinking about a verse in Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And of course, that's reflected of the marriage covenant, isn't it? But we know that the marriage covenant really speaks to the way that God covenantally works with us, that we can say, my beloved, the Lord, is mine, and I am his. He is for me, and I am for him. And so we have before us something that isn't just about Old Testament history. It's something about us today. You may have noticed as you read Peter's first epistle in times past that he takes lines, he takes phrases from Exodus 19 and applies them to you and to me in the present. We are called a special treasure to God. We are called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so we're going to talk about ourselves as God's covenant people today. Ourselves as God's covenant people today. And I want to set before you three words today to guide us in our study. The first is revelation. The second is salvation. And the third is obligation. Revelation, salvation, and obligation. So let's look at these three ideas here from our passage. And so the first thing we see here in chapter 19 especially is God's covenant with us depends on revelation. God's covenant with us depends on God revealing himself to us. And that's something that we can't miss out on as we look at chapter 19. As you read it, you experience this dialogue that God has with Moses. God speaks to Moses, and then Moses takes the words to the people, and then Moses reports back, and the Lord speaks again. And then, just as you read through chapter 19, you see this again and again. Thus you shall say, these are the words the Lord said to Moses, the Lord called to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses. Here is God opening himself up, revealing himself to Moses, that Moses might bring that news to the people of God as a mediator. God is revealing himself to us here. And what you and I need to appreciate from the Bible is that we are completely dependent on God to disclose himself to us. That if you and I were to go about figuring out who God is, that would be a disaster from start to finish. Just as an illustration, some of us get into trouble doing this. We'll see someone across the room or across the street that we've never seen before, and just by the look on their face or by the clothes that he or she's wearing, we start to imagine and deduce, well, what this person is like. And it may be positive and may be very negative, but it's all conjecture, isn't it? It's all speculation. We've never spoken to the person. We don't know anyone who knows him or her. And we get in trouble doing that sometimes when we actually finally meet that person. But thank God that we're not treated like that in our relationship to him. We're not left to speculate as to who God is and what he's like. God has revealed himself to us. How does he do that? Well, he reveals himself in creation, of course, doesn't he? The heavens declare the glory of God. And he does that in our conscience as we're convinced, as we think about ourselves and realize that we're moral creatures, that there's a moral, that there's a lawgiver, and that we're going to have to answer for the life that we've lived. We're going to have to stand before this God eventually. But best of all, he reveals himself in his word, doesn't he? And here, Exodus 19, one of the commentators that I looked at this past week, he said, Exodus 19 is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Vastly underestimated. I wonder if you've ever thought that to yourself as you were reading Exodus chapter 19. Here I'm reading one of the most important chapters in the Bible. But he's not wrong, is he? It has so much to say to us about who God is and about how God acts, how God deals with sinners. And here is the Lord revealing himself to us. Some of you of a certain age will probably appreciate the writings of Francis Schaeffer. And one of his books, the title is, God is There, and He is Not Silent. And that, my friends, is our hope, that God is there, and He is not silent. He reveals Himself to us. And this is a purposeful, gracious self-disclosure. Every bit of it is God purposing to speak to us, God desiring to make Himself known to us. And what a blessing it is for you and me today to be able to say, I know the true God. I know the true God. Well, what does He reveal about Himself? Well, there's a lot here, isn't there? But maybe we could just summarize it this way. On the one hand, He reveals Himself to be holy and majestic and awesome. This whole chapter, we read of God coming down. He's appearing at Mount Sinai, and it's hard to maybe envision all of this, but there's this great dense cloud that descends upon the mountain. There is an earthquake going on. There is thundering and lightning. There is fire on the mountain. There is smoke billowing out from the fire. There is this trumpet that keeps blaring louder and louder and louder. God is revealing Himself as a holy God as He keeps the people at a distance. And it's interesting, isn't it, there toward the end of the chapter that Moses says, well, Lord, we've already followed all of your restrictions. And it's as if God wants to reinforce. He says, no, you don't understand how important it is that by those who would approach me, I must be regarded as holy. It really dashes to bits, doesn't it? All of our casual presumption in the way we think about God and the way we approach God. Alec Motier says this, I think he's right on target. He says, an easygoing people will always imagine an easygoing God. We very much, as a sinful people, want God to be easygoing. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? And as we think about God today, I hope none of us think to ourselves, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. Understand that as Christians, our access is greater as New Testament believers, and our confidence is greater because of the finished work of Christ. And yet God is not one iota less holy today than He was that day on Mount Sinai. By those who approach me, I must be, will be regarded as holy. That ought to inform the way that we worship, don't you think? The way we approach Him in prayer. on the one hand, holy, majestic, and awesome, but on the other hand, and this is just as important, he's also the God who comes down. He's the God who comes down. Verse 9, he says, "Behold, I come to you." I come to you, again in verse 11, "The Lord will come down." Again in verse 18, "Because the Lord descended," and so forth. The Lord is coming down. The Lord is condescending to establish a relationship with these people, to speak to them, to show them good. In other words, God doesn't say, "I just want to remind you of what big trouble you sinful people are in, and that's why I've come to Mount Sinai. I've come here just to remind you that you people, you've got it all wrong, and you've got lots of problems, and I wanted to just highlight that for you today." No, he comes down in order to show mercy and grace. He doesn't have to, but he takes the initiative to do so, doesn't he? He comes down in such a way that we could not replicate. He comes down, but we can't go up. It's going to be his work. It's going to be his initiative. And he chooses to show mercy and to exercise grace. And so as you and I approach God, we hold both of those things together, I hope. Intention. On the one hand, a holy and awesome God. But on the other hand, a God who is sovereignly, graciously chosen to come down to us and to know us by name and to allow us to call him Father and to provide for us a Savior. He is the high and lofty one, as Isaiah says, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He does dwell in a high and holy place, but he also dwells with him of a contrite and humble spirit. And how we need to hold those two things together. We come to a king. Absolutely, we come to a king. But we come to the king who has loved us and given himself for us. And so we're entirely dependent on God's revelation. Thank God we don't have to figure it out for ourselves. But then the second word is salvation. And here we find that God's covenant is designed for our salvation. That's its whole purpose. It's its whole end. It's designed for our salvation. Now I want us to focus for a minute on chapter 20. And verse 2, because it is not very often, in fact, I'm trying to remember a time elsewhere that God does this, that he speaks directly by live voice to his entire people. Typically, he uses a mediator. Typically, he uses a Moses or another prophet, and he speaks through that prophet. But here, God speaks directly to his people, live voice from Mount Sinai. And so I would think that the very first thing that God says to us, viva voce, before the whole congregation, ought to be extremely important. And I want to labor that point because a lot of us jump straight to the Ten Commandments without thinking about the preface. And if you miss the preface, then you're really going to turn the Ten Commandments in a direction that they're not intended. You're going to think, as so many people out in the world think, well, if I will only use these Ten Commandments as sort of a guide for living, and if I obey more than I disobey, then God is going to be pleased with me, and that can be the basis for a relationship with him. But you see that God clears the deck of that idea from the very beginning, from his very first sentence, when he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage." I'm thinking of a church not too far from where I once ministered, that decided to erect this large concrete monument in the front yard of their church building. And the concrete monument was actually two. It was two tablets. And there it posted for all who would pass by the Ten Commandments. I would quibble with them that the Lord says to the church, go into all the world and preach the gospel, not to preach the law. But if you're going to do that, if you're going to put the Ten Commandments in your front yard, at least begin, at least put the preface there, at least give someone a hint of the gospel, at least give people who go by a sense of the graciousness of God, that He does say to those who would trust Him, those who would call on His name, I am the Lord your God, and I have effected salvation. And isn't it wonderful to hear how He speaks to us this good news at the beginning? So before He gives us these 10 words of such stringent such a high standard of holiness, He says, I have won salvation for you already. I have brought you out of bondage. I've brought you out of Egypt. Now, why is that so important for you and me? Well, because bondage is our problem today, too. Not slavery to another man, but slavery to our own heart, slavery to our own sin. You might know the story of Augustine, the great father in the church, who grew up outside of Christ, grew up decidedly not a Christian. And he has this book called The Confessions, and he tells on himself. Lots of stories about himself. He tells a story about how he and his friends used to sneak into a neighbor's orchard and steal fruit. Not because they were hungry, but as we say in the South, just out of meanness. Just because. And Augustine, reflecting back on his heart as a believer later on, he said, why did I do that? He said, I was held in bondage, not with any iron chain, but with the obstinacy of my own will. He was a slave to his own stubborn, dark will. And the same is true for every person until he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He is a slave to his own sinfulness. He's a slave to his own desires. He's in bondage to those things, and he can't break from them. And here's the Lord saying, I have come to save you from that great bondage. I have come to break the chains. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, isn't it? He came to break the chains of our sin, to pay the price, to pay the penalty for our sins. And you see, don't you, as you go back to chapter 19 for a moment, something of the tenderness of our Lord here. Chapter 19, verse 4. I hope these are words that you've taken to heart. Chapter 19, 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the testimony of every Christian. He broke the back of Egypt in my life. He broke my slavery. And ever since, He has been bearing me on eagle's wings in order to bring me to Himself. It's designed for our salvation. And so I wonder today, as I speak to you, maybe I'm speaking to someone who still thinks that this Christianity thing is really just a self-help program. You know, I've got a pretty decent life already. I'm a pretty good person. Of course, I've got my flaws, but who doesn't? But I'm here to sprinkle a little bit of religion, a little bit of Christianity on my life just to make it a little bit better. I want you to know today that the reality of Christianity is so much better than that. We have a God who has come down, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He sent his own Son in order to free us from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, eventually from the presence of sin. And that's offered to you today. Something new. Something entirely new that nobody else in the world offers. And so God's whole purpose here in covenanting and in dealing with people is to bring them to salvation, to save sinners. So as you and I as Christians think about what is God doing for me, we can say that the Lord is saying again and again, I am for you. I am for you. I am not against you. In Jesus Christ, I am for you. Doesn't that change everything? There's always something in the back of our minds that says God is against you. But the reality that we're in Christ, he is for us. He's for us. I am the Lord your God. But then there's a third word, isn't there? Our obligation. God's covenant with us demands our obligation. I don't want you to be afraid of that word obligation. We are called to duty. We are called to a commitment. These Ten Commandments should not be treated as a buffet line. Some of them I like, some of them I don't like, some of them I'll do, some I won't do. No, the Lord says, these are the 10 words for you. And the reason we do them, the reason we seek to obey God is out of love and gratitude. God has given us a new heart. God has brought salvation to us. He has snapped the power of slavery in our lives to sin. And Thomas Boston, he calls this the strongest of all bonds, the best of all reasons, love and gratitude to God. And because of that, we hear these commandments, we hear God's law, and we respond by saying, here am I, send me. You might imagine, we were talking about adoption earlier. You might imagine, oftentimes adoptions, a couple will take in a little one, a baby, and that baby never knows a time when he or she wasn't a part of that family. But imagine instead that a family adopts a kid maybe 9, 10, 11 years old. And that boy or girl has definitely had time to develop bad habits. And he comes into this family as an adopted one. And the parents say, here are the family rules. You belong to us now, and nothing is going to change that. And here is what we expect you to be as a member of this family. And as that boy or girl begins to, out of gratitude and love, follow those rules, he finds out that those rules are not for his hurt or harm, but they're actually for his benefit. And that's the great paradox, isn't it, of God's law for the Christian, is that when we turn from God's law, we think we're pursuing a life of liberty, but it actually turns out to be bondage. But then as we turn our hearts toward obeying the law of God and do so out of a full heart of love toward God, we find out that in this new life there is flourishing and there is true freedom. And so if you would just jog with me through these Ten Commandments. And I want you to note here that God is claiming to be Lord of all. This was the teaching, wasn't it? This was the preaching in the book of Acts. As Peter and Paul go out preaching the gospel to those who have never heard it before, one of the things they say to them is that this Jesus is Lord of all. And what we find in the Ten Commandments is that God has claims upon all of life here for us. He is Lord of every aspect of our being. And so as you look at the Ten Commandments, you see that the first four commandments have to do with our vertical relationship, our relationship to God. And then that the last six have to do with our relationship to one another. Here is God saying, I'm Lord of what we might call the sacred. I'm Lord of your dealings, your interactions with me. And I'm also Lord of your interactions with one another. And so you see, in the first commandment, he says, I am unique, I am one and only, I am God, and I alone am to be served and worshipped. And then he follows up in the second commandment by saying, and this is how you are to worship me. My worship is so set out that you are to hear my voice and my word and to worship me accordingly. The holiness of his worship, we might say. And then in the third commandment, the holiness of his name. My name must not be taken in a trivial way among you. And then in the fourth commandment, the holiness of his day, that God is Lord of our time. And he says one day will be special, it will be different, it will be set apart for me. And those other 6 days are given to you for your work. But this Sabbath day is different. And then he turns in these last six commands, doesn't he? And he speaks to us about our relationships with one another. The fifth commandment speaks of the ordering of family life, how we relate to one another in the family. And then the sixth commandment speaks of God's image in man. You might take the life of a creature, of an animal, for some reason or other, but you are not to murder a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. God's image is upon them. God cares about that. God cares. He's Lord over our sexuality. Commandment number 7. God is Lord over property. God cares about property. Commandment number 8. Commandment number 9. God cares about the truth and he cares about our reputations. And commandment 10, God cares about the heart. God cares about what we think and how we feel, what we desire. And so here is the Lord calling you and me to a new devotion of heart and a new dedication of life that flows out of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You know, there are two ways to buy a gift. You can buy for someone what you would enjoy if you were they, or you can buy them what you know they want. And here in these Ten Commandments, the Lord is saying very, very clearly, this is what I want from you. And you're not free to decide whether you think you ought to give it to him or not. 30 years ago, there was a book written called The Day America Told the Truth. And the authors did a number of surveys of the American people in the late 80s and early 90s. And one of their key observations was this. This is a quote, that there is absolutely no moral consensus at all. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own Ten Commandments. Brothers and sisters, if you call yourself a Christian, that's simply not an option. God has laid out for us our duty toward Him and toward one another. And as we grow into the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we will find that Psalm 119 is not foreign anymore. When it says things like, "Oh, how I love your law." When it says, "Your law is my meditation day and night." When it says, "Your word is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold." We come to see that that's true. We realize that God has worked in such a way that I can remember a time when I didn't feel that way about God's word. I certainly didn't feel that way about God's law, but now I do. I feel differently. I think differently. I have a new heart for these things. And so as the Lord covenants with us, these are the things that He's doing. He's revealing Himself to us. He's purposing salvation. And He's setting us upon a new course and giving us a new life and giving us a duty to follow after Him. Maybe I should have given you a fourth word. The fourth word would be Christ. God's covenant with us centers on Him, doesn't it? In this story, of course, Moses is the mediator. He's the go-between. But the New Testament makes very clear, doesn't it, that Moses was only a foreshadowing of the one who would come, the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so today, all of our hope is in Him and what He has accomplished for us at the cross and the empty tomb. Let's rejoice in that today. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Our gracious God, as we think about who You are, as we think about the fact that You had to choose to disclose all that we know about You, as we realize that there are those secret things that belong to You, but that there are so many revealed things about Yourself that are for us and our children, Lord, how grateful we are that You have not left us in our darkness, but that You have shown the light of Your truth, the light of Yourself into our own minds and hearts. And You've given us a new joy, our God, and a new hope. You've given to us a great salvation in Your Son Christ. How we thank You for it. And how we pray, our God, that as we think about Your law, that we would always see it through the eyes of those opening words, "I am the Lord your God who has saved you from bondage." Father, we rejoice in these things today and pray that You would make them more and more a part of our daily thinking and daily reality. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.